Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's actually quite easy for us as Christians today to identify with the readers of the first letter of Peter. And this is so because Peter, as we could notice in the opening chapter, addresses his readers as exiles. You could easily pick up throughout this letter, both in the passage we read, the piece in between, and our text area as well, that his readers experienced much hostility and persecution because they confessed the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we identify because as those who confess Jesus Christ, also, just like in the time that Peter wrote this, we continue to be exiles. We really are a people, you could say, out of place. For on a spiritual level, we don't feel, we should not feel at home in this world, for we are in the world, but all the things that happen around us, the whole general direction of society, we say to ourselves, no, I am not of this world. I'm really out of place. So, it's true our situation may not be as severe as experienced by first generation Christians that Peter was writing to, but still we can identify. Yes, we are exiles. We're kind of out of place in this world. But in this particular letter, the Apostle Peter's concern was to help his readers deal with this reality. Reality that was filled with hardships because they confessed Jesus Christ. In that respect, we might even consider his letter like a spiritual survival manual. Because there is the hope of receiving the eternal inheritance, but of course the reality of life being made difficult because we confess Jesus Christ severely tests the faith. The road ahead is going to be tough. So in that respect, God's children need direction. They need encouragement. And we see this also in the words of our text for this afternoon. In this part, Peter is obviously coming to the point where he is summing up his instructions, and he shows how his readers can endure the suffering that they are sure to experience and persevere and eventually receive the promised inheritance. It's a fitting passage also as we are busy with the occasion of a public profession of faith of 8 young brothers and sisters. Because, of course, profession of faith means that there's a progress in the life of our young brothers and sisters. They will receive new privileges. The next time we have the Lord's Supper, they may join the congregation in the Lord's Supper. There come increased responsibilities as well. But also, as they continue to grow, they will become more and more aware that really they are spiritual exiles in this world. And so they need instruction, they need encouragement, and we really all need it, brothers and sisters. And so Peter's words show that the way forward to survive and to thrive in this time of spiritual exile is to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And therefore I proclaim to you, the way to endure suffering is by humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And Peter shows what it means to be humble and that God gives grace to the humble. So the way to endure suffering is by humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Now, while our text for this afternoon, strictly speaking, begins with verse 6, you will have noticed in our reading and also in the word choice that really it kind of flows out of what Peter said in the previous verse. There he quotes Proverbs 3 verse 34. If you would actually compare it to your actual translation, then you would notice the wording is a little bit different because Peter is quoting the Greek translation, the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. In our version it would say, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, as this quotation then also is continues there that also the Lord is scornful towards those who are scornful, but he gives grace to those that he favors. It's interesting that James also quotes this very same passage. And so in that respect, you could say that as Peter has quoted this, this proverb is kind of doing double duty, because he had just before exhorted also his readers, talked about the role of elders and also the task of the younger members to submit to their elders, to be clothed with humility towards one another. But then he goes on, because really if you think about it within the grand scheme of things, that instruction there about the elders and how to relate to the elders and the task of the elders almost kind of interrupts his main concern in this letter, namely of how to live as Christians who are exiles, who are strangers in this world. So he comes back to that theme. It's kind of a transition verse here, looking back to what he just said, now also preparing it for our text. And so he goes on, and that's also why he talks to his readers to humble themselves under God's mighty hand. Now note that he says, humbling themselves under God's mighty hand. That this phrase is found frequently in the scriptures. For example, it is found in connection with the way the Lord delivered Israel from Egypt, the way he gave his people the promised land, because there, that was evidence of God's mighty hand, setting free a people that were, in a military sense, inferior, should never have been able to escape, but by his mighty hand, God freed his people. But the way that Peter is using this phrase over here indicates that he saw God's mighty hand behind the suffering that the people were experiencing for their faith in Jesus Christ. So really we have here a reminder of God's providence, that he is in complete control of the good and the bad that comes our way. We know that, you know, we have that example in the book of Job. We know that Satan was involved in the picture. Satan brought that hardship upon Job, but that could only take place with God's permission. Now, in terms of the bad things that were being experienced by Peter's readers, we can think of the way he had spoken earlier about suffering under hostile authorities, suffering under cruel masters in the workplace, and even wives suffering because they had unbelieving husbands who made life difficult for them. So these are the things that Peter has been addressing as examples of where they were oppressed for their faith. But he is saying that these things were ultimately controlled by God's mighty hand. That same hand that set his people free in ages past was also at work in allowing all these things to come into their lives. But then the question is, well, now, what exactly does Peter mean when he talks here about humbling oneself? You know, we understand that when it comes to the way that we deal with each other. In humility, we consider others better than ourselves. But there's a different nuance here. When it comes to humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God, it means to accept the suffering that comes our way. And if we think of the instructions given earlier about the authorities, masters and husbands, it means that as the believers experience those things, they're not going to kind of say, well, these authorities are oppressing me. No, I have to start kind of a revolutionary cell. I have to become a terrorist and I have to oppose that. Or in the workplace, the workers don't say, no, we have to rise up. And we have to overthrow those cruel masters, and also within marriages. It's not the case of saying, well, I have to get rid of that awful husband that I have to deal with that is not wants to serve the Lord. No. Peter says these things, they are from the hand of God. They are from God. So in that way, there is a call to submit to that reality in our life and to also accept that even when those things can be very difficult. But now, that almost sounds a bit too much, you know, well, to accept those difficult situations. But Peter doesn't stop there, because he says, casting all your anxieties on God because he cares for you. It's not a separate command, but this is an elaboration of the command to humble oneself. Now, this call to cast your anxieties on the Lord is a reference to Psalm 55. That's why you understand we sang also a few stanzas from that psalm. Also, again, Peter is using the Greek translation of the Old Testament here. That's why there might be a slight little difference if you again compare it to the ESV, for example. But when you read through that whole psalm, that's often important to do that. Don't just look at the verse, but kind of read through the whole psalm. Then you see it is a most fitting quote. That's why we also sang a couple of stanzas from the beginning. Because that psalm is a psalm about suffering. Suffering which the psalmist experienced exactly because he believed in God. And throughout that psalm, you can sense his sense of helplessness. And yet, while there was nothing he could do with respect to the enemy, there was one thing he could do with his burdens and anxiety, namely to cast it on the Lord. And to picture this casting on the Lord, you know, just easy to picture. Just think of someone who is at the work site, you know, he has to carry a lot of heavy stuff, maybe a big bag of cement over the shoulder, and he's slugging around on the walk to the car, to the truck, and then he comes to the truck, and there he throws this big bag of cement on the truck. It's off his shoulders. Oh, what a relief. He has to get another one, but that's how you can picture it, you know. Just casting off a heavy load you're carrying, getting rid of it. That's how we can picture what we have to do before the Lord. When we think of all the hardships that might come our way, you know, then of course we could say, well, oh, the Lord is giving me such a hard life. I don't know what to do with it anymore. But that's not what Peter is saying. He's saying, go to the Lord and kind of get it off your shoulders. Give it to him. And that's important to do that. And when we do that, when we lay those burdens on the Lord, then there will be a sense of relief. And by adding also, because he cares for you, we have a reminder that God is not indifferent to our suffering. He is not indifferent to us. Yes, in his wisdom, he allows these kind of things in our lives. But he says, give them over to me. Come to me with those burdens. For God loves us. Now, what we have seen so far is that humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand means unburdening ourselves on him. And within the context of suffering, it means don't fight it, don't get mad at the Lord, but give it over to the Lord. As you said in chapter 4, verse 19, you can see that there again if you look back. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will, you see, that's part of God's plan, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Think also of Paul's words in Romans 12, verse 19. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And this the same kind of theme. Yes, indeed, as Christians, as exiles, we're going to face a lot of difficulties. But how do we deal with it? Well, we recognize that the hand of God is in this, and then we also are able to go to him, and we lay all these burdens, all these anxieties that might come our way upon him, and we trust him. Similar theme we find in Psalm 37. That's why also later in the worship service, after public profession of faith, we'll sing a couple of stanzas, because that really is also a fitting song with some words of encouragement for our young brothers and sisters. Now, at the same time, while humbling oneself under God's mighty hand means accepting suffering for Christ's sake at the hands of others, it does not mean that one simply accepts the attacks of the devil. For here it's not a matter of, well, let's just cast it on the Lord, but Peter says we must resist it. Comes out in his next words, also as we are reminded there, that ultimately our struggle in life, our fight, is not against people, you could say. It's not against flesh and blood, but we are fighting against the powers and the principalities of the air, the spirits, the evil spirits. And they might use people, but ultimately it's the evil forces, because we know there is the spiritual realm where the devil and all his demons, they try to destroy God's children, try to pull them away. And indeed, how dangerous this is, Peter also reminds us that the devil is out there like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. That devour simply is to swallow up. Well, the lion doesn't just kind of politely pick away a little bit at a person, but the lion would take his prey and just eat the whole thing in one big gulp and swallow the whole thing down. That's the kind of picture we have here. And for this reason, Christians need to be sober-minded and watchful. That is, they need to be clear-headed about the reality of the world in which we live. It's not a nice world. It's an evil world. And there are many evil spiritual forces at work. There is the devil at work. And so there is a need to always be on our spiritual guard. And if we forget that, well, then we become easy picking. We need to be alert, like a soldier set on his post. He can't fall asleep. No, he has to be alert, lest the enemy gets past him and destroys everyone else. Now, how can we expect the devil to try to get us? Well, like an animal that is indeed hunting for his prey, he'll kind of prowl around, and then an animal is going to lie in wait somewhere. And he is going to wait when his prey is weak or vulnerable, or even maybe when the prey is very healthy but has become separated from the flock in terms of a sleep, you could say. Or when the prey lets down the guard and becomes a bit sleepy. So in that respect, moving away from that imagery, we move to the reality of life. You could say the devil may look for Christians who forget about the reality of the devil, who forget that there is an evil force at work trying to pull us away from our Savior. And you know, even the devil is said at one point he will try to disguise himself as an angel of light. He knows how gullible God's people can be, sometimes thinking, well, if it comes across as spiritual, if someone is quoting a bit of scripture, well, it must be right, isn't it? Because the person has really a nice attitude, nice way of expressing himself, and seems so sincere. No, we must always test the spirits to see whether they are from God or whether they are from the evil one. So that's what the devil does. He goes after the vulnerable, the weak. He can also go after those who have grown spiritually lazy, not keeping up their spiritual training and conditioning. That's really a lifetime activity. Conditioning, training to stay in shape. An athlete has to do it. As Christians, we have to do it. We keep on training. Now, also, he knows especially that we are vulnerable when our life is made miserable for the sake of Christ. Because then he comes with a temptation to compromise, to give in. That's what he did to our Lord Jesus Christ, you know, after his baptism in the river Jordan. He went into the wilderness. He was there for 40 days. And then, must have been towards the end of his stay there, our Savior was hungry. And what does the evil one do? Well, he says, well, you're Son of God. Why don't you just turn those stones into bread? Easy. And of course, we think also the Lord Jesus Christ, having just been, you could say, officially anointed for his task as Messiah, as the Christ, he had this whole long road ahead of him yet to obtain the kingdom. He had all the suffering of the cross. And there the devil says, you know, I showed the easy way to the kingdom, to a kingdom. You just bow your knees before me and you have it just then and there. So again, you see that he knows us in our vulnerable moments. So we have to keep that in mind. You know, what can happen to young people also in our day and age, have vulnerable times. Think of an example when, as you come into the point where you're looking for different jobs or careers and maybe not always haven't found something quite right yet, and then at a certain point, there is a beautiful opportunity for a job. But, yes, you have to compromise a little bit and work on Sundays when it's not really one of those essential services that are needed in society. Can happen. It's very tempting. Or we think of a young person longing for a boy or girlfriend. That it's not happening yet. And then indeed, they haven't found someone. Then indeed, those desires that they want someone so bad can overrule the fact that one must seek in the first place a partner in the Lord. And they kind of push that aside. You see, that happens. That's the reality of life. And when the devil sees that, oh, then he's ready to move in for the kill. Now, Peter's call to resist the devil impresses upon us that we need not just roll over and say, oh, I can't resist him at all. No, the way to resist the devil is to stand firm in the faith. And that means you keep looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. You hold on to him, you trust him that he will provide, even when things don't seem to be working out so well, you trust in him. And at times also we have to do simply what our Lord Jesus Christ said when we feel the devil tugging and he's whispering certain things in our ears that we say just like our Lord said, it is written. Because quite often when a temptation comes, we know exactly a Bible verse that tells us not to do that. We should just say it out loud and tell the devil, that's what it says. That's what I'm going to do. Get away from me. Because that's one thing the devil cannot stand. He cannot stand it, and he cannot withstand it. When people hide behind the shield of faith, when they hold up scripture and says, that's what I'm going to live by, not your whisperings. Now, Peter, of course, also adds this encouragement of pointing to other believers, how they share in the same sufferings, and they are persevering. So, if at a certain point we face a struggle because of our faith, then we shouldn't think, oh, no one has ever had to have it as tough as I've had it. Oh, I'm in a unique situation. No, that is simply a situation that we say, now, welcome to the Christian faith, the reality that these things are going to come. Many Christians have and gone through that before, and they have worked their way through it. In that respect, we think of the words in Hebrews chapter 11, where we have the long list of those who were tested for their faith, but they persevered in their faith. People who endured great cruelty and hostility. You know, James, he speaks in a similar way when he says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. A reminder that our battle against the devil is not a hopeless battle. No, do it in faith and he will go running. But Peter, however, not only shows what it means to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, he also shows that God gives grace to the humble. That's our second point. As we begin to work out this second point, I repeat that Peter was writing to spiritual exiles. And exiles, they always live with the hope that one day they will return to their home country. That hope is also nourished by Peter's word that at the proper time, God will exalt the readers of this letter. Because this exalting is the giving of grace to the humble. For those who humble themselves under God's mighty hand, knowing that he is in control, will not be disappointed but be richly rewarded. Because the mighty hand of God under which they are living now, which is allowing all the hardships to come into their lives, will prove to be the same hand that delivers them. Now we can see in these words how Peter touches both on the character of God and the character of the deliverance waiting for his people. Where in terms of the character of God, he speaks of the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Well, the proverb said that God gives his grace. But here Peter even makes the point that God is the source of grace. How else can he give grace except he is the source of it? And grace that typifies his character. And talk of being called and chosen takes us back to the opening words of the letter. Really, you could say we're dealing with kind of the bookends of the letter. Similar themes in the beginning, Peter kind of wraps it up also in the same way at the end. Because there he mentioned how we have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, and how they would receive their eternal inheritance, though even now they would have to suffer for a little while all kinds of trials. So we said, he mentions at the beginning, at the end, kind of bookends. After all, it is through the grace and calling of God that believers find their certainty of faith. Also reminded of the way that Paul lays out what is sometimes called the golden chain of salvation in Romans 8, that those whom God predestined, he called, he justified, and glorified. And so as God's people, we are assured that after suffering, there will come deliverance. That's part of his plan. The whole process of salvation and on the road to the inheritance, yes, there will be suffering, but the inheritance will come. You see, now this inheritance, or the deliverance, you could say, that Peter mentions when he writes that God will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish them. Well, think of those words. You know, kind of think about it in terms, again, of Old Testament people in exile in Babylon. They were always hoping to return to Jerusalem, to the promised land. Well, over time, after the 70 years of exile were up, the Lord allowed them to go back, and he allowed them to begin to rebuild the temple and eventually the city walls, and he blessed that. And for a while there again, Jerusalem and the temple were a beautiful city and a beautiful building. Of course, eventually it all fell to pieces again, but there you see the hope of restoration, yes, that is given, was given, and the city of Jerusalem again was established, though of course never really as an independent city, independent kingdom, but still it was a glorious city again. But it was in the end only the age of the shadows. Now, but that still helps us to understand what Peter is talking about. Because for us as Christians, these four words bring out the fullness of salvation waiting for them. When he talks about restoration, makes us think of the complete redemption and restoration of life. In essence, when we come back to the relationship that was lost in paradise, even though when God brings redemption and restoration in the full sense of the world, it will no longer be the garden, but it will be the garden city. The new Jerusalem, that is in view, the beautiful garden city, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's when all sin will be gone, all the effects of sin in terms of sickness and hostility and all the afflictions, all gone. That's when justice will be fully established, really paradise restored. And also those next words then, they can be linked to putting up a building, restoring the city, recalling not only the Old Testament images, but if you look in chapter 2, you see how Peter had taken temple language, and he said, now really God is building a spiritual temple. He's building the temple out of people, not blocks, but people, living stones. Well, being built into a spiritual house. And so here is talk about that he is going to fulfill, complete that rebuilding project. And so we are made to anticipate the end of the age, when God will have the heavenly city. We call that paradise restored, or the garden city will come down from heaven, and that will be a well-founded city, and that city will never be destroyed in any way ever again. And so we can see then how these words were encouraging for Peter's readers. And they're also encouraging for us today, because we continue to face hardships that goes with living in exile. We're still in that same phase of history, still in the time of exile. But don't lose heart though, because there is a glorious inheritance waiting at the end of that long road of suffering, and it will be given to those who humbled themselves under God's mighty hand, that is, those who lived in faith. And it's no wonder then that Peter concludes this section with a short doxology. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, a doxology is not so much a pious wish, but it is a statement of faith, just like when we conclude the Lord's Prayer. Then we express our confidence that the God we have been praying to has heard our prayer and will answer our prayer. We even underline that with the word amen. We're certain that he will do so. Now we will notice in a short while that the words of verses 10 and 11 are also taken up in the form for the public profession of faith, to be spoken right after the young brothers and sisters have professed their faith. It's most fitting. After all, the life to which also you as young brothers and sisters commit yourselves by your profession of faith will have its challenges, will have its difficulties. It all comes with being exiles in the world. In the world, not of the world. And there are many indications that the life of being a Christian might be much harder for you than it was to a generation 30 or 40 years ago. That's the kind of time in which we live. But again, it connects us with the time of Peter's readers. At the same time, Peter's words give direction, they give encouragement for you, our young brothers and sisters, and really for all of us, on how to move ahead, namely by humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. For our gracious God will not disappoint those who place their trust in him, but after having suffered a little while, he will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. We can be sure, because to him belong all dominion forever and ever. And in that confidence, we can all go on in faith through the time of exile until we enter the promised land. Amen.